Take your Bibles, please, this morning. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15, we'll begin reading at verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Let's open a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day and for this hour that's been appointed to gather together to worship your name. We ask for your presence here with us, Father. Speak to us through your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Although we will explore a few aspects of this passage today, one of the points I want to focus on is today is the blessing we enjoy in Christ of the love of the brethren. The fellowship that we have together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's my hope that it'll be a blessing to us and an encouragement for our souls. In this passage we've read, Jesus is speaking to his closest disciples. And this is on the occasion, it's the night that he was betrayed. The disciples and Jesus had just celebrated the Last Supper together, and Judas had been revealed as a traitor and had gone out to betray Jesus. And Jesus knows that his time has come, and he's preparing his disciples for his arrest and his trial, his crucifixion and death to follow. He's also preparing them for his ultimate departure from this world. He would be leaving them, and where he was going, he told them, they cannot follow. And his first words to them after informing them of this is to give them this new commandment, that they love one another as he has loved them. He tells them that by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Jesus is giving important instructions here to his followers at a very serious time. And his primary admonition to them is to love one another. Now, why is this message so important? And why did they need to hear it, especially at that time? Stop and consider for a moment what these men were facing. Imagine that you were one of those disciples. For the past 3 years, you've devoted your life to following the Master. You were personally called by the Messiah to follow him. You've had close personal contact with him. You've heard his words and seen his miracles. You've loved and served him. You've come to believe in him and his divinity. He has been your whole life for the past 3 years, and now he is departing. And even though Christ knows that he will rise again and appear unto them after his crucifixion, he determines that this message is still very important for them. With his departure, the mantle of leadership will fall upon these men. The burden of spreading the gospel and protecting the flock will be on their shoulders now. They will face their own self-doubts and their abilities. They'll suffer loneliness and weakness from their own human frailties. They'll face intense opposition and persecution from Satan. And Jesus warns them that they'll be hated by the world just as it hated him. They'll be brought before the religious leaders and tried and persecuted and physically abused. He tells them that they'll be put out of the synagogues, and yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think they're doing God's service. And in fact, most of these men will be martyred for their faith. Jesus knows they are facing a daunting road ahead, and he is seeking to prepare them for the oppression that they will be facing. And this message is for us as well as we face our own opposition in this world. A few weeks ago, we looked at this world through the eyes of Solomon. And his conclusion is recorded in Ecclesiastes that all is vanity. As with Christ and his disciples, as we've looked at this morning, Solomon was seeking to prepare his subjects for his departure. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon was writing late in his life. He was aged and looking back on his life and what he had learned and desiring to pass on his legacy to his people and to future generations. Solomon describes a litany of enterprises and activities he had engaged in an attempt to find meaning and purpose in life. By the world standard, Solomon had it all. He had great wealth and power, and he did not deny himself of anything that caught his eye as something worthwhile to try. He amassed great wealth and power and received praise and acclaim. Yet he was left with the conclusion that everything in this world, all of his accomplishments, was simply grasping for the wind, as he described it, futile. Everything was vanity. It was meaningless. Now, I have to admit, upon first rereading Ecclesiastes recently, I was a bit unsympathetic for Solomon. Here's a man who enjoyed all that this world had to offer to agree that none of us will ever see in this world. Solomon was the richest and wisest man of his day. He was the king of Israel and had all the finest material goods that this world had to offer. Now, as he was getting older and it's slipping away from him, he can come across as an unhappy, bitter old man who's feeling sorry for himself. As I listened to Solomon, my thoughts were drawn to those who are suffering but have never enjoyed the pleasures of this world as Solomon did. I was reminded of that parable of the rich man and the beggar, Lazarus. The rich man enjoyed the great feast while Lazarus would have to be satisfied to have the crumbs from the rich man's table. I recall a situation a few years ago, a man I met. I was working as a patrol officer, it was quite a few years ago now. But I noticed a small fire out in the field along some railroad tracks, and so I went out to investigate. I found a middle-aged black man there sitting by a small campfire. He was living a life of, in what previous days would have been called a hobo. He was from the deep south, Mississippi, as I recall. And he said that he rides the rails in the summertime to come north to escape some of the heat and visit new places. And he jumped off the train in the area and was making his little camp there for the night. Now, we didn't discuss much about his history, but I suspected that judging from his age and his hometown that he had experienced oppression in his life. He was raised in an era and a location where he was certainly a second-class citizen at best. I could also tell by the way in which he was deferring to me that he was well aware of what persons in authority could do to him, and perhaps he'd experienced that personally as well. He also lived in an era, and still did to some extent, in which he could be jailed or worse, with little or no justification or provocation. When I was satisfied that he was not a wanted criminal, I expressed my concern for him and offered to take him to the rescue mission for the night so he could get a meal and have a roof over his head, but he declined. He said he was all set. He had his bedroll there, and he was actually quite excited to show me the feast that he had accumulated for his evening meal. He showed me he had several steaks, actually, and baked potatoes and dinner rolls that he was warming on the fire here. And I recognized them as the type of fare that you would receive at a restaurant that was just a short distance away. See, this man had obtained quite a feast from the dumpster behind the restaurant. And the grateful joy that he expressed at obtaining the leftovers that had been scraped into the garbage was quite a contrast to several of Solomon's complaints in Ecclesiastes. But Solomon did have a great concern for the plight of the poor and the oppressed. And first of all, in Solomon's defense, we have to remember that Ecclesiastes is still God's word. Because of the unusual style in which Ecclesiastes is written, it's sometimes easy to get caught up in the narrative and begin to listen to it as the words of Solomon is simply some autobiographical observations of a dissatisfied, cranky old man who's unhappy that he's getting old. And at first read, that's sometimes how it comes across. But we need to remind ourselves that Solomon's words here are inspired by God, and God is speaking to us. As we examine the content more closely, we realize that Solomon is giving us an accurate picture of the life and existence of the natural man in this world. What Solomon says about the futility of life in this world is exactly correct. Solomon is talking about the life of man in his natural state. Solomon is referring to life under the sun, as he calls it, on this earth. In Solomon's observation, the natural self-centered man is focused on satisfying himself through worldly ambitions and pursuits. In man's natural state, everything is vanity. The pursuits of this world are insufficient to satisfy our longings and insufficient to satisfy the requirements of a holy God. Solomon's observations are an expression of a heartfelt despair resulting from his actual experiences and conclusions about life in this world. And he rightly concludes that all is vanity. There's nothing that satisfies us in this world under the sun. But remember, for us as believers, all has been changed and is different. In Christ, we are a new creature. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. What we do in our lives does have meaning and purpose. God uses humble Christians like you and me to bring His will to fruition in this world. What we do is important, and what we do for the Lord is never done in vain. Right now does count forever, and what we do here echoes in eternity. One of Solomon's observations that really resonated with me was his concern over the plight of the poor and the oppressed, and by extension, God's concern for people in this condition. Solomon had an extra measure of compassion for others. In 1 Kings 4:29, it tells us that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. You might recall that Solomon had an encounter with God in which God asked him what Solomon would like. God would grant his wish. And Solomon asked God for wisdom so that he could rule God's people well. And God was so pleased with this request that he granted him the wisdom he asked for, and also blessed Solomon with riches and wealth and honor and extra compassion so that he could rule over God's people well. And as Solomon surveys the world as it is, he is troubled by the injustice and oppression that is present. He decries the oppression of the poor in what he calls the violent perversion of justice and righteousness. In the hallowed halls of the government, where the oppressed should be able to find justice and redress, they instead found wickedness and iniquity. Solomon concludes that he has seen evil oppression that is so bad that it would have been better that some people had never been born. In Ecclesiastes 4:1, he says, "Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." Now, Solomon is referring in this passage to the physical condition of these oppressed people. But his observations can certainly apply to their spiritual condition as well. All mankind faces oppression in this life because every child born comes into this world under the oppression of Satan, the prince of this world. All of us were born as slaves to the sinful nature that was passed on to us because of the fall of Adam and Eve. Satan deceived and tempted them, and through their sin, we all fell under the control of an evil, wicked enemy of God. And for those who die in this state, it would certainly have been better if they had not been born. Suffering in this world is no guarantee of a better afterlife. Oppressed peoples who die in their sins not only live miserable lives of torment and suffering, but they also often die horrible deaths and then face an eternity in hell. But thankfully, Christ has come to overcome this oppression. We can have a champion, a rescuer, a savior in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to save us from the oppression of Satan. Acts 10 records Peter's message that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus came to rescue us. He came to seek and to save sinners. We were bound by sin and Satan's power, and we were unable to save ourselves. We had no champion. But Jesus offered up himself. He gave up his heavenly glory and took on the form of a man. He lived the perfect life that we could not live under the law and took on the punishment that was rightfully ours. In John 13:1, it tells us that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved us unto death, even the death of the cross. And remember, Jesus was not required to die simply because we sinned. There was no bargain between God the Father and God the Son that said the Son would be blamed or be punished if mankind chose to sin as if he were at fault. God the Father did not say, all right, I'll create man, but if they fall, you're going to answer for it. God could have created mankind, allowed us to sin, and rightly and justly damned each and every one of us to hell for all eternity to pay the price for our sins and spared his Son from the agony of the cross. But in his grace and mercy, God provided a covenant with his Son in which Jesus willingly offered himself up to pay the price for our sin and secure our salvation. Jesus loved us so much, he was willing to sacrifice himself to save us. I love the way that Spurgeon describes this. He says, take note, this is not a covenant between God and man. It is a covenant between the three persons of the Godhead. Therefore, it is guaranteed. Spurgeon goes on to say, when God first made man, he said, let us make man. Not let me, but let us make man in our own image. The covenant Elohim said to each other, let us unitedly become the creator of man. So when in ages far gone by in eternity, they said, let us save man, it was not the Father who said, let me save man. But the three persons conjointly said with one consent, let us save man. It is to me a source of sweet comfort to think that it is not one person of the Trinity that is engaged for my salvation. It is not simply one person of the Godhead who vows that he will redeem me, but it is a glorious trio of godlike ones, and the three declare unitedly, we will save man. Behold how the three persons work together. Do not then say, I am grateful to the Son. You ought to be. But God the Son no more saves you than God the Father. Do not imagine, and this is a point I want to take here, do not imagine that God the Father is a great tyrant and that God the Son had to die to make him merciful. It was not to make the Father's love flow towards his people. Oh, no. One loves as much as the other. The three are conjoined in the great purpose of rescuing the elect from damnation. Now, we rightly have a picture of God as a God of righteous wrath over sin. And it is true that those without Christ are justly facing the wrath of God for their sins. Sadly, however, that sometimes is translated to imply that God is angry with us. We sometimes are led to believe that God is spewing vengeance, and that if not for Jesus standing between us as believers, he would be pleased to torture us for all eternity in hell. But that is not the case. Our God loves us and has loved us from the foundation of the world. Pastor clearly addressed that in his blog this week concerning the glory of justification by faith alone. And if you've not read it yet, I would encourage you to do so later today if possible. I won't read it in its entirety, but I do want to quote a part of Pastor's message. Pastor says that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. How does this dangerous enemy attack God's people? First, the devil and his fallen angels, the demons, will tempt us and harass us, seeking to destroy our resistance to sin. He will use our fallen flesh and the world around us to get us to willfully violate the laws and commandments of God. Once we have sinned, the devil will be quick to throw back into our face that we have sinned against a holy God. The devil will use what we know about God to cause a deep sense of guilt and shame and fill our hearts with sorrow. This skillful enemy knows that there is real guilt that comes as a result of sin. But this terrible foe does not remind us that if we have been justified, that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. The devil uses half-truths and lies to wage war against God's children. He will say things like this, God is angry with you. How would God ever forgive you now? You are a hypocrite. You are a worthless and guilty person. You are deluded if you think that God will forgive you in your many sins. God may forgive others, but your sins are so much worse than anyone else's sins. God could never forgive you. You are lost. Your prayers and faith are meaningless. Over and over, the enemy of our souls will condemn, attack, and insinuate the most horrible things against us. He tells us that our Heavenly Father is our enemy, and he will send us to hell. But Satan does not remind us of the many promises of God we have in Scripture concerning his love for us and our justification in Christ Jesus. One of those is found in Paul's writing in Romans in 8:33. He says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" He's applying it's not the triune Godhead. He says, "It is God that justifieth." It's God who has established this plan of salvation, God the Father. "Who is he that condemneth?" It's not Christ. It's Christ that died, yea, rather that has risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And it's not God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is our comforter, our protector, our friend. He seals our salvation and guides our steps in this life. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit love you as much as God the Son. If you are a believer, this love was directed to you before you were born, before Adam sinned, and before the world was even created. God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always loved you. And now that God in the person of Jesus Christ tells us to love one another in the same manner. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Ecclesiastes concludes in a similar manner. Solomon tells us, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So how should we love one another? Well, how did Christ love us? Here are just a few examples. As we've seen, Christ loved us eternally. His love for us is without end. He also loves us sacrificially. In 1 John 3:16, we're told, "By this we know love, because he, Christ, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Christ loves us compassionately. Psalm 103 tells us, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust." Christ loves us unconditionally. We have not and cannot merit God's love. Romans 5:8 tells us that God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are to love one another in the same manner as Christ loved us. But why should we love one another? Well, first of all, obviously, of course, as we've seen in our passage today and throughout Scripture, because we are commanded to by Christ. But secondly, because by the Holy Spirit, it is now the desire of our hearts. The love of the brethren is a fruit of the Spirit and evidence of our salvation. John tells us again in 1 John that we know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we've been born again because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. If we do not truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ from our hearts, it is evidence that we are not born again. Finally, we should love one another because we all need the love of our brethren. Now, I know I've heard when statements are made like this, sometimes people argue, well, we don't really need that. You know, we need food, clothing, and shelter to survive, but we can survive without the love of others. You might say, we have Christ and that's all we need, and that is true. We know that we can endure all things through Christ who strengthens us. We've all heard accounts of missionaries who labored alone for years on the mission field, or accounts of the apostles and others who endured much persecution alone for the cause of Christ. And there may be times when we have to face trials and tribulations alone, and we can endure them and be sustained at these times by Christ alone. But whether it is truly a need or not, we can all say that certainly we desire the companionship of others, and that the world is a better place because of our loved ones. God said it is not good that man should be alone, and so he created Eve and established the marital relationship for our happiness and our welfare. When our Lord sent out his disciples on missionary trips, he sent them two by two. And Solomon tells us about the benefits of friends. Again, in Ecclesiastes 4, he writes, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." This world can be an evil and difficult place, at times filled with trials and tribulations, heartache and heartbreak, even for us as Christians. We are still confronted with the overpowering evil in this world, under which Scripture tells us that all of creation groans to be delivered. We are pilgrims in a strange land. David told us that our years on this earth will be 70, and even if by strength we live 80 years, yet they are years of labor and sorrow. We are much better off when we have the support of our loved ones, including especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we are united together as a threefold cord, we are better able to fend off the attacks of Satan and to deal with the hardships that come our way. Our joys are certainly doubled when we can share them with loved ones, and our burdens are halved when we face them together. Sadly, however, this is not always the case. And I want to address something here, and I don't want it to come across as a chastening. Just take it as friendly advice from an older brother. There are times that we do not experience the love and support of our brethren, often when we need it most, because our relationships have been strained over what are generally non-essential matters. Many times people will allow their fellowship to be broken over issues that are unworthy of the extent of damage they cause to the body. This type of activity hinders us all as believers and is a danger that must be addressed. Frankly, we need less criticism and more brotherly love one towards another. Pastor has a sign in his office that I've often seen and reflected on many times that says, "Avoid criticism. Say nothing, be nothing, do nothing." Now, this statement is not advocating that we do nothing. That would be an ineffective use of the gifts that God has given us. But rather, it's a reminder and an encouragement to us to overcome those who would often find fault over what are non-essential and often nonsensical matters. We all have faults. And yes, if any of you are questioning that there, unfortunately, all does include you. Every one of us has personal preferences, habits, shortcomings, idiosyncrasies, and outright sinful natures that others have to put up with and which we have to put up with from others, and that Satan can use to drive a wedge between us. In the light of Christ's command to love one another as he has loved us, and the example he has given us of his complete and unconditional love he has for us, shouldn't we strive to look beyond our minor faults and to celebrate the fact that we are a family in Christ? 1 Peter 4:8 tells us, "And above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." While I was preparing for this message, I came across a Table Talk article concerning this topic that I believe covers this very well. It was written by R.C. Sproul, and it's entitled, "Love Covers a Multitude of Sins." And I'm going to read that for you today. What does Peter mean when he says love covers a multitude of sins in 1 Peter 4:8? While it is certainly gloriously true that out of God's love for us, he sent his Son to cover our sins, to remove them as far from us as the east is from the west, this is not likely what Peter has in mind here. He is instead, in context, talking about interpersonal relationships among Christians in the church. He is calling us to a dual kind of grace towards others. First, we should be slow to convict. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love thinks no evil. When we love each other, we practice with each other a judgment of charity. We assume the best about others, assigning the best of motives to their actions. Sadly, however, this wisdom is often confused with something altogether different. Too often, we are unwilling to call sin, sin. Not long ago, I wrote a brief piece arguing that X was a sin. I might have been right. I might have been wrong. What puzzled me, however, were those who replied this way. First, they were willing to concede that X was unwise, selfish, dangerous, and even shameful. But they argued that saying it was sin was going too far. Indeed, these same friends argued that I was dangerous, pharisaical, legalistic, small-minded, arrogant, even ungracious to say X was a sin. They did everything but call me a sinner, which makes no sense. It is a sin to be foolish and selfish. It is a sin to be arrogant and ungracious. Somehow we Protestants have reduced venial sins to folly and in turn elevated mortal sins as unforgivable. Sin, though, is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Have we forgotten that we do this all the time? The second kind of grace that Peter calls us to here is to not even bother to deal with every sin in a given relationship. Here we are, redeemed, indwelt, heaven-bound, but we still sin against each other. Peter calls us here to not sweat the small stuff. Note, however, that he recognizes that the small stuff is still sin. The text doesn't say love covers a multitude of unwise, selfish, arrogant, shameful decisions. Consider addiction. I was, for over 20 years, a nicotine addict. This is R.C. speaking. I am grateful to be free now for 10 years. I was well persuaded and remain so that my addiction was sin. We are called to not let anything rule over us, and for certain, nicotine ruled over me. My old habit is rather rare in Christian circles. What is far more common is addiction to caffeine. We joke about it, laugh about it, but the truth is coffee is the chemical stimulant of choice among evangelicals. Being addicted is a sin, but it is precisely the kind of sin Peter is talking about. We don't fuss at each other because coffee is more needful than it ought to be. Consider being habitually late. When we are late for an appointment, we are A, not keeping our word, B, stealing time from those we keep waiting, C, not doing unto others as we would have them do unto us, and likely D, thinking of ourselves more highly than others. So should we concoct a Matthew 18 intervention for the late? Probably not. What we ought to likely do is plan around the late folks or move on without them. What we certainly do is continue to love them. When we are wronged, our calling is to practice a careful moral calculus. Is this offense one I should let go of? Is it among the multitude that love covers? Or is this offense grievous enough that love means confronting in grace my brother? Sadly, what we usually do is think we are practicing the former, letting it go, while actually holding grudges and putting Miracle-Gro on roots of bitterness. He concludes with this, peace in the church calls us to under-accuse, over-repent, and over-forgive. Let us not be afraid to call sin, sin, but let us not be slow to forgive it and to look past it. We do need one another. The Bible describes the church as the body of Christ, with Christ being the head, and with each one of us in our proper places and fulfilling our proper roles. A body needs hands and feet and eyes and ears and microscopic cells to function properly. And as a church body, we need all those vital parts as well. And we make up those vital parts. All of us face trials and tribulations in this life. Right now in our congregation, we have members who are struggling with debilitating and painful diseases, some of which may ultimately be terminal. Others are grieving over lost loved ones or other heartaches. We have members who are struggling financially and are not sure where their next paycheck will come from or how they will pay their bills. And there are many who struggle over family members who are in need of the saving grace of God in their lives. Pastor often tells us that it is said there's at least one broken heart in every pew, and probably more than one. And our gracious God has given us each other to help us through these hardships. The first century church was known for its members' love for one another. It is recorded by early historians that even the church's adversaries took note of the affectionate love Christians had for one another, and it drew non-believers to find out what was different about them. This type of love would be unknown in the pagan world. It was something they had never seen before, because without the love of Christ, there is no true love in this world. And with a love as large as that of Christ, there is plenty to share with the fallen world as well. I want to close by relating a personal observation and experience that I believe can illustrate some of what we've talked about today. I recently saw an obituary in the paper. It was a man that died. He was in his early 50s, and I was caught to it because I recognized the name. It was a person I knew pretty well. He'd spent about half of his 50 years, maybe a little more, in prison, and I had helped to put him there. Quite a few years ago now, a long time ago now, I was a young officer. It was a sunny Sunday afternoon, just about the time that our church here would be letting out. And I was working and got a call. Two young men, teenagers, 15 and 19, had been kidnapped by a motorcycle gang. And they'd been held overnight by this group, and beaten and tortured, and all sorts of things done to them that are just too sensitive to even talk about here. Because one of them, the 15-year-old, had supposedly stolen something from this biker. The 19-year-old had some mental problems. He was mentally challenged, and so they let him go the next day. They held them for about 20 hours. They let the 19-year-old go. He went home, and his family figured out what was going on, and they called the police. The 15-year-old is still being held. And now it had fallen on me to do something about it. I got together a few of my fellow officers. We went to the house. We gained entry into the door, tackled a person that was going for a gun. I grabbed the 15-year-old and ushered him out. We saved him. We rescued him. We arrested the people. This man and six others went to prison for 25 to 50 years. You know, I look back on that, and when I think about people who are being held captive by Satan, I think of them like this young man. We can think of ourselves like that young man. At one time, we were held captive in the grip of Satan. We were slaves to our sin. We had no hope. We didn't know what the future held. This young man was obviously terrified and still in danger. For all he knew, he'd be killed later that day. And in our sin, we were trapped in the clutches of Satan. We could not free ourselves. But Christ came and he rescued us. He snatched us out of Satan's hands. He cleansed us from our sin and covered us in his righteousness and caused us to stand justified in the sight of God. we have much to be thankful for. And the Lord Jesus is worthy of our praise and our adoration and our service. Jesus tells us in Scripture that he that is forgiven much loves much. And beloved, we have been forgiven much. Our Savior now calls upon us to love one another and also to take that love of Christ to this dark and fallen world. Augustine said, "What does love look like? It has the hands to help others. It has the feet to hasten to the poor and needy. It has eyes to see misery and want. It has the ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of men." That is what love looks like. There are many out there in this world who have yet to be rescued from the clutches of Satan. They are still bound in darkness and in need of a Savior. Many are bound in some way physically, in poverty, addiction, affliction, and oppression. And as Christians, we should do all that we can to alleviate physical suffering. But for all of these people, their greatest need is spiritual deliverance through Jesus Christ. Now, it's a great blessing to rescue someone from physical danger. But it's an even greater blessing to rescue a soul. Let us not waste time and energy fighting battles amongst ourselves over trivial matters. There's important work to be done. I want to close with an admonition from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a very bold gospel. It fearlessly proclaims the truth, whether men like it or not. We must be equally faithful and unflinching. But he also notes that the gospel is also very gentle. He says, "Mark the spirit in its founder. A bruised reed Jesus would not break. Some professors are sharper than a thorn hedge. Such men are not like Jesus. Let us seek to win others by the gentleness of our words and acts." The gospel is very loving. This again is still Spurgeon. It is the message of the God of love to a lost and fallen race. Christ's last command to his disciples was, "Love one another." Oh, for more real, hearty love to all the saints, and for more tender compassion toward the souls of the worst and vilest of men. For his sake, for our own sakes, and for the sake of others, we must strive day by day to live our life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us. Father, we know that at one time we were strangers to your grace, but in your mercy you sent someone to share the gospel message to us, and through the Holy Spirit it took root. And by your gift of faith, we came to know Christ as our Savior. Father, we look at this dark and fallen world, and there is much evil in it. But we know that there are many of your people out there, your elect, that have not yet been rescued from the clutches of Satan. Father, help us, empower us, encourage us, use us for your glory. We know that everything done in your name will not be done in vain. We seek to do your work in your name and in your power. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.